first handout I handed out that starts at the top with papyrus. You see the three basic kinds of manuscripts. You see the papyrus manuscripts, the uncio manuscripts, and the minuscules. Papyrus manuscripts, the autographs would have been written on papyrus, and they date from the autographs themselves, which we don't have any copies of, up to about the 8th century. Mostly written by amateurs or non-scriptura productions, and mostly Proto-Alexandrian and Alexandrian type manuscripts, and I'll explain that in a moment. Uncials begin in the mid-2nd century and run through the 11th century. Some amateur productions, but mostly scriptura productions, and that means official, professional writing houses. And in most cases, especially during the first several centuries of their production, would have been the writing houses of the empire. Heavily Alexandrian early on, progressively more Byzantine as time went on, and that again is two different families of manuscripts, the Alexandrian and the Byzantine. And most of them early on were Alexandrian, and then only later did they become more Byzantine. Then the third class of manuscripts were the minuscules, 9th century to 16th century, almost entirely scriptura productions except for the very last of them. Mostly Byzantine, although some interesting Alexandrian types examples exist. Now, papyrus talks about the kind of material it was written on, like this, all right? Uncial is the type of scribal work, because many uncial manuscripts are actually written on papyrus themselves, although mostly they're made out of parchment. It's all capitals, no spaces between the writing. Minuscules are upper and lower case. Okay? So that's how you differentiate between the three different types of manuscripts in the collections. Now, looking over at the second sheet that I passed out, which is entitled Table 4, Distribution of Greek Manuscripts by Century.
Before you go there.
Yes.
Byzantine. I know the word, I just can't say it for some reason. Refer to Germanic tribes.
No. Not in this case.
Not in this case?
The Byzantine Empire is the eastern half of the Roman Empire, located in Byzantium, ancient Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul.
Okay.
There were several families of manuscripts. Byzantine manuscripts, which were written heavily produced around Constantinople, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and Asia Minor. And they were the longest-running family of manuscripts. Then there's the Alexandrian family, which
Alexandria,
Egypt, was produced there, propagated there, died out because Alexandria died out as a Christian center. There was the Western manuscripts, there was the Caesarean manuscripts, all of these are Greek New Testament manuscript families. And they're families primarily because they are geographically located in a particular area and they are copied from each other. Hence, their various characteristics grew as a result. And early on, your copies tend to be more Alexandrian because the desert helped them to survive. Just to be blunt about it. Later on, you have a greater diversity of manuscripts across the ancient Mediterranean basin. And the later you go, the more Byzantine you get because you had a multiplicity of copies produced by the imperial church in the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and they produced these Greek copies in great quantities, and the minuscule copies were cheaper to make anyway, and the technology had improved somewhat, and they were distributed well, so they were distributed over a wide geographical region, and hence more of them have survived, plus they're also later, hence they haven't had as long to be destroyed by weathering and misused by people and burning by heretics and that kind of thing. And if you look at the second chart that I handed out, distribution of Greek manuscripts by century, you see, just look at the one that says New Testament manuscripts. You'll see the three columns, papyri, uncials, and minuscules. You'll see centuries down the left column. You'll notice second century, they list two, circa 200, they list four. Second, third century, they say only one. Third century, 28. Third and fourth century, 8. The fourth century, 14. The boundary between the 4th and the 5th century, 8. The 5th century, 2, 4, 7, 5, 8. All the way down to the 8th century where they list 2. Now, these figures are all way out of date, friends. We have so many more manuscripts now than we had when this was produced 20 years ago. But this illustrates the case, because while the numbers would be different today, because we have many more papyri and many more uncials and many more minuscules than we had 20 years ago, they've been discovered since then. Nevertheless, the proportions are going to be similar. Uncials, you'll note, they start around the boundary between the second and the third century, and they grow as time goes on, with there being 51 in the sixth century and 53 left from the ninth century. Minuscules, you'll note, they start in the ninth century and get to huge numbers in the 12th and the 13th and the 14th centuries, you see. Hundreds and hundreds of minuscules remain.
That's the area of the that's the time of the Renaissance.
Well, the beginning of it, yes, and but in the interest in reading as well. I'm not sure that the Renaissance had a major impact in it, however.
Because of where?
You notice 16th century, that's the 1500s. What technological innovation was in use in that period? The printing press.
Mr. Gutenberg.
But, yeah, exactly, the printing press. But still, they were being produced by hand. Manuscripts, minuscules, were still being copied by hand. Indeed, there is a minuscule that was copied by hand in the 17th century.
Really?
Do
we know when the first printed Bible was?
The first printed manuscripts,
I should say, of the New Testament.
Of the New Testament? Well, the first Greek New Testament was printed in the early 1500s.
Okay.
All right. It became known as the Textus Receptus, the received text. That was in the early 1500s.
And that's formally printed on a printing press.
Well, on a printing press.
Okay.
So printing press.
In a very different form of Christianity compared to that in the southern region.
Mm-hmm. So the first printed Bibles came out, and yet they were still making copies in the old-fashioned minuscule method. Now, I think that's interesting to note, that the copying process continued for that long. We won't pay attention to the lectionaries. We'll talk about that at a later date. I've been asked the question concerning the distribution of manuscripts and the manuscript families, and I've been asked to speak by someone on the internet to speak with regards to the question of the distribution by families. The Alexandrian family is the earliest cohesive family we have. Before the Alexandrian family, there are manuscripts, papyrus manuscripts, that have affinities either towards the Alexandrian family or more towards the Byzantine family, but they're not in any one family of manuscripts. Then over time, you had a development and more of the Alexandrian family manuscripts were reproduced. And again, the Alexandrian family was characterized by a simplification process. So if the original manuscript read Lord Jesus, the Alexandrian type manuscripts might simply say Jesus, drop Lord. Whereas the Byzantine family went the other direction and elaborated the text. Hence, if the original said Lord Jesus, they might say Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be the tendency of the Alexandrian family to simplify for clarity's sake, and the tendency of the Byzantine family to elaborate for clarity's sake. And also because something that has fewer words will flow better, and you can squeeze more of the words onto the text since it's cheaper to produce. Or, once you have the imperial scriptura and money is no longer a matter, an issue, you can elaborate all you want. So, if it just says Jesus, you can even say Lord Jesus Christ, if you wish. And you have, in the New Testaments that we have today, sometimes the Byzantine text will say Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the Alexandrian text will simply say Lord Jesus, or Lord, or Jesus, or Christ. And so the difficulty becomes determining what the autograph had. And they generally say the earliest copies that you have are the direction you should turn. If you go back before the standardization of the Alexandrian text type, which can usually be dated sometime in the 3rd century, 2nd, 3rd century, if you go back to the earliest papyrus manuscripts, you find a tendency back towards a little bit of elaboration, but not much. Hence, that's why they say the Alexandrian simplified, the Byzantine elaborated, amplified. But in the end, they all say essentially, effectively, the same thing. Now, over time, the Byzantine family became more elaborated, so that the earliest members of the Byzantine family have fewer examples of this expansion on the text, addition of words to clarify or make more elaborate, amplify the text. The earlier copies have fewer of them, the later copies have more. And if you look down the page on the first one I handed out, you'll see an example of this. The majority of our manuscripts are Byzantine minuscules post-10th century AD. Most of our earliest are either Alexandrian or were more like the Alexandrian manuscripts than the Byzantine. The earliest Byzantine manuscripts have fewer Byzantine readings than later ones. Alexandrinus. Now, it has the name Alexandrinus, but it's not entirely an Alexandrian manuscript. It is in the Pauline letters, but in the Gospels, it's very Byzantine. So it's a mixed family manuscript. Codex Alexandrinus is called that because it was given to the Archbishop of Canterbury after the production of the King James as a gift, and it came from the church in Byzantium and was declared or proclaimed a copy of the Alexandrian church's production. It only partly was. Anyway, Alexandrinus is an example of a manuscript that in the Gospels is Byzantine, but less so than manuscript Pi, as an example, which dates to the 9th century. Now, Codex Alexandrinus dates to the 5th century. Pi dates to the 9th century. Alexandrinus has fewer Byzantine readings than Pi does. And here's an example. In the Gospels, Alexandrinus has 151 variant readings that agree with the Byzantine type, and 18 variant readings that agree with the Alexandrian type. That's interesting. And 15 that are unique to it, that don't exist anywhere else. In the Gospel, Pi has 190 variant readings that agree with the Byzantine type. It's picked up a bunch of readings. And 11 variants that agree with the Alexandrian type. It's lost some agreements with the Alexandrian type. And there are 18 variants that are unique to it. So if you compare those two Gospels together, you see Pi, both of them are Byzantine manuscripts in the Gospels. Pi, manuscript Pi, 9th century, is more Byzantine in terms of its readings than Alexandrinus is. Hence, that illustrates, and you can see all between the 9th century and the 5th century, a growth from the 5th century to the 9th, a growth in the density of Byzantine-like readings, i.e., for example, where it says, you know, Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to just Lord Christ, Lord Jesus, Jesus, Christ. You see a greater and greater number of those types of elaborations, verbosity. The point being that our manuscript histories, what's called the textual copa, the collections of our manuscripts, the majority are Byzantine minuscules post-10th century. But you can't just depend on what the majority say because they tend to be copies of each other. The uncials are better. The papyri are the best. In some things, you don't have anything from the papyrus period. You don't. But you have the entire New Testament in the uncial period from 350 AD and Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Hence, you can always turn to the uncials, to the great uncials, which are those two sometimes called the great uncials, from 350 AD, you can always turn to them to see what the New Testament text said in that era. Whether or not you accept it is another matter. We have copies of certain portions of the New Testament in the papyri material that are superior than even Codex Vaticanus or Sinaiticus, because it seems to reflect a more original type of reading. And that's a judgment call. that scholars make. And I pulled this out to show you because this is an example of judgment call that one scholar made. A friend of mine, who actually prefers the majority reading and not the earlier readings, James Snap Jr. of Tipton, Indiana, has over painstaking work over years produced here in this little volume chapters 1 verse 1 through chapter 9 through verse 32, an uncial archetype, the Gospel of Mark. And what he has done is he has gone through and made a judgment call as to every single variant in the Gospel of Mark by family and decided which reading is better. And his decision is based on a whole series of criteria that he has. For instance, the red text in here is color-coded. The red text is the Byzantine reading is original, and a proto-Alexandrian or free variant exists. And then he gives a red dot, a non-original Byzantine variant occurs. A blue text is the proto-Alexandrian reading is original, and a Byzantine or free variant exists here. And a blue dot is a non-original proto-Alexandrian variant exists. The gray text, a gray dot, dark blue text, purple text, brown text. I mean, it is detailed, friend. And if you read through with in mind and the source of what each color coding means, you can then see how he's constructed this archetype. And this is his opinion as a scholar of New Testament textual criticism of what he thinks the autograph of Mark's gospel read like. And I disagree with him in some of his... I mean, I was just thumbing through it the other day and noted some of his choices I think are right on mark. No pun intended. Good pun. I think he's right on the money on some of them. And I think he's dead wrong on others. And his judgment calls are well-reasoned, but he tends to prefer the majority reading. But he nuances it with majority reading as reflected in the oldest of the majorities, or that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And so it's not just a straight out, well, who has the most number of attestations? And if there's 3,000 manuscripts that say this and only 14 that say that, we'll go with the 3,000. No. He breaks it down even more so. You think I am a fanatic on this subject? He really is. Okay.
Obviously.
So if you want to take a look at that, you may. It's a fascinating attempt to reconstruct what you know the autograph might have looked like. And it's all in Greek, and it's an interesting read. So anyway.
Greek to me.
Well, it's interesting to me to see his choices. You see, in New Testament textual criticism, they have, in the Greek New Testament, you have the New Testament text here. You have marginal notes, which are essentially, you know, where other texts of similarity can be found elsewhere in the New Testament, your cross-references. Then at the bottom of the page, you have all of this mishmash of lettering, of Greek and Latin and Old German lettering and numbers. And what this is called the textual apparatus. And what they have done is when and where they have made a decision as to the variant readings, they have given you the alternative readings and what manuscripts support the alternative readings.
Hmm.
So that if you disagree with the reading and think it's not the original reading, you can look to see what their support was for choosing that reading. And if you think, well, their support is bogus, I prefer these manuscripts as opposed to that one, then you can swap it out. I've done that from time to time. But I want to tell you, it's not worth it because the differences that it generates are so minimal that when you get into translating into English, it comes out the same. It comes out the same. So it's interesting, though, to note all of the time and labor that was spent putting together these textual apparatus that are published in these Greek New Testaments. I find it interesting to look and to peruse this material to see all the variant readings for no other reason than to be amazed. And this is not all of them. This is just those that are important. All right. There is not a single manuscript that exists that doesn't have variant and errors in them. Every single manuscript has mistakes, variants, and errors. Most of them are easily filtered. Don't make it here. But a few do make it here.
Now,
biblical scholars that do that kind of work,
yes.
Like your friend there.
Uh-huh, David.
He, I assume, teaches at some seminary.
No, he's pastor of a church, just like I am.
He just does that in his spare time.
Yeah. I mean, well, you know, I do similar things in my spare time. Not to that extent. He has a focus on, especially the Gospel of Mark, because that's his area of specialization, the textual critical history of the transmission of the Gospel of Mark. I have my own areas of interest, and you focus your attention in those various. If he were a professor at a seminary somewhere, he probably wouldn't have had the time to go into that degree of labor, because he'd be busy teaching and publishing,
mm-hmm.
instead of doing pure research and reconstructive research, which is what this is. I really highly respect him for the work he put into that. Even where I disagree with him, I think it's just absolutely fantastic and interesting to see the degree of precision that he took to actually produce it.
Well, even beyond looking at that, I have no idea what it's actually saying, but you have to applaud the effort.
Oh, the effort's amazing. And if you look at it, you see the typeface he used is really a very beautiful typeface
mm-hmm.
reproduction of what the Unzial text actually looked like. It looks a whole heck of a lot like Codex Sinaiticus, and that I find fascinating because that's not his favorite manuscript.
Mm-hmm.
But he used that typeface, which, you know, you can get on the computer, because it does reflect the writing style of the ancient world. And you can see there are very few spaces in the text. It's just solid text. And you have to be able to read it to know, you have to know the language to be able to read it to comprehend what it's saying, of course. But you can't even see where the individual words are unless you know the language, which is unlike many other languages. Now, in this, you've got spaces between the words. And you can, you know, you can tell that there are separate words. You could probably even sound out a few of them in, you know, with, you know, kata looks like and sounds like kata in Greek and in English. K-A-T-A. Kappa, alpha, tau, alpha. But kata sounds, and you could actually say it and you'd know it. But if you were looking at it in the Unzial archetype that he's produced, forget it. Unless you know where to separate off the words. And it would be just like you taking your English text and taking out all the spaces between them and putting them all in all caps. You try to read that. It's not easy. It's not easy to do it in a language you know, much less in a language you don't know.
And so there were no, besides there being no spaces and no caps, there were no punctuations
no,
either. Correct?
No punctuation. There were punctuation marks to reflect the end of a paragraph sometimes.
But I don't think punctuation was even invented until...
Punctuation was invented over time in various languages. The concept... Hebrew actually has more punctuation in it than ancient Greek has, which is an interesting mm-hmm. observation to make, I think. Okay, but this was just... a question was emailed to me based on our last lesson, and I wanted to address that before we moved on into... the second letter to the Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'd finished verse 11. I'm going to start us up at 10 and push us on in. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Do not be, in other words, never be ignorant of Satan's designs. And forgiving is an important aspect of holding the church together. Satan's design is always to separate the church, to divide the church, to throw the church asunder. And here he says that he is forgiven, he's done it for their sakes. If I've forgiven anything, I've done it for your sake in the presence of Christ. And we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to proclaim the good news of Christ, the door was opened to me in the Lord. But my mind could not rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said farewell to them and went on to Macedonia. Now he's explaining why he did what he did in terms of his travels that went contrary to what he had originally said he was going to do. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads in every place the fragrance that comes from knowing Him. For we are the aroma... This is interesting. For we are the aroma, the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Now, what does he mean when he says that we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing? What does he mean when he says we are an aroma, a fragrance to God?
The first thing that comes to my mind is whenever doing all of the sacrifices. Most of the time they talked about sacrifices, they were talking about the aroma.
Oh yeah, the smoke from the sacrifice, from the offering being burnt, and the smoke rises up to God, and God is depicted as receiving it as part of the sacrificial process, receiving the odor.
It was always a fragrance, always a smell that was pleasing.
Mm-hmm. Other thoughts?
Well, I'm cheating.
You're cheating. You're
okay.
Using your notes.
Yeah.
Okay.
There's all kinds of interesting things. One of the things, they go on and on about this first part where Paul's really defending himself more so than anything. But when you were reading it, I really didn't see that. So, but he's saying it's the odor of knowledge.
The odor of knowledge?
Yes.
Hmm.
ESV called it a fragrance of the knowledge.
Fragrance of the knowledge.
Incense was commonly used in triumphal processions. The metaphor suggests the gradual diffusion of knowledge of God through the apostolic preaching. The aroma of Christ, the image shifts from the fragrance Paul diffuses to the aroma that he is. Paul is probably thinking of the sweet odor of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and perhaps of the metaphor of wisdom as a sweet odor.
He is drawing an allusion, as Jim said, as your note says, he's drawing an allusion to the sacrificial process. Yes. But notice what he says. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are the aroma. We are the aroma. We are part of that offering, that sweet savor that wafts up to God. We are the aroma of Christ to God. If Christ is the offering, and He is the eternal offering for the sins of the world, then we, as the apostles, Paul writing, we as the body of Christ, we as Christians, are that aroma, that product of the offering.
Smoke,
yes.
Garlic.
When you're dealing with a burnt offering, you've got the fire producing smoke. Jesus is an offering, and we are the product of it, the aroma of it. For we are the aroma, the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We are amidst a mixed body. We exist amongst those who are saved, being saved, that's an interesting phrasing. It's not completed, it's a process. And those who are perishing, again, a process.
There is a fragrance of the perishing too.
Mm-hmm.
Well, does it say that?
Well,
for we are, reading from the NAS, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We, as the body of Christ, are the product of Christ's offering of himself, and we exist among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We exist in a mixed community, and even those who are perishing can see and hear and know the grace of God, which is what we are an example of in his offering of himself. We are the aroma of Christ, and they see and hear and smell, use the metaphor, they smell the aroma, even though they're perishing. The aroma is the body of Christ, the apostolic community. Paul, the apostles, the believers in Christ, they are the aroma. And it exists amongst those who are being saved, i.e. the people of God, and those who aren't.
Like,
we're not
Vernon and I can both smell the steak cooking on the grill, but I'm attracted to it and he's not.
Well, in a sense.
Hey,
yes,
amen.
Vernon is perishing.
And he's fine. Vernon
is perishing, yes indeed.
Mine's got a real interesting commentary in here. It says in the Roman triumphal procession, the Roman generals would display the treasures and captives amidst a cloud of incense burned for their gods. To the victor, the aroma was sweet. To the captors in the parade, it was the smell of slavery and death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But what it sounds like he's not talking about all of us, but talking about them.
Specifically.
Mm-hmm. Not all the people, because they're amongst those.
Amongst
but
them.
The apostles and the teachers and his group are the ones that he's talking about.
All Christians can be a sweet savor. All Christians can be the aroma. But he's specifically talking here about the them, himself.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The apostles bring that knowledge, bring that understanding, bring the gospel to every place. Hence, those who proclaim the gospel, and that can be all of us, by the way, mm-hmm. but the apostles specifically in this case, bring that aroma, bring that, the product of the offering. And then look in verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Hence, they are present amongst them all, both sides. That's always true, by the way. And whenever you are proclaiming the gospel through word or deed, you want to be a good aroma, not a
deadly aroma.
We can all be this aroma. This
you want to be an aroma, not a stench.
Not stinkum, eh? Okay. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. The death of death, those who are perishing. The gospel, the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus, ends up being stinky to those who are perishing. They don't receive it. They don't like it. It's like Vernon and meat. They can't stand it. That's an excellent illustration.
But meat is death. So no wonder why Vernon doesn't like it.
It was death. Death to death. Yes, indeed. I'm sorry. But the point being is that the aroma hits the aroma. The product of the cross for the perishing is not what it is for those who are being saved. It's
sure.
A separate reception.
And the fact that he puts them both in there, to me, seems to be a reflection of him reflecting back on them, having that part in them that he still thinks.
There's an old argument, the concern over that. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God.
Matt has a nice way of saying that.
Okay.
So we are not like the many who make a trade in God's message for profit.
Mm-hmm. For profit, for gain. For we are not peddlers of God's word like so many, but in Christ we speak as persons of sincerity. as persons sent from God and standing in His presence.
I get the impression. Have you ever heard the expression, a breath, something is a breath of fresh air?
Mm-hmm.
It kind of gives me that impression of in amongst stale ideas and stale preaching, like you said, preachers, that this obvious preaching that came from God, what they brought in amongst the people was that. It, the aroma, it kind of goes the same way. They were a breath of fresh air to everybody. I mean, it was
exactly
an uplifting thing.
To everyone who was being saved.
Yeah.
Some people don't hear it, either for whatever reason, either at any given moment or ever.
Well, does that equate to what we see today in that people who, you know, if we hear something from the Bible or something from the Word to us, it falls nice on the ear, it makes you feel good, makes you feel uplifted. But if you talk to somebody who's agnostic or very anti,
it's
nasty to them.
That's
exactly
right.
Terrible reaction.
People react differently to, for example, the substitutionary atonement, Jesus' death on the cross. We hear that and we see the deep meaning within it as God's love for us, and that speaks to us as a great, wonderful, pleasing aroma.
Benny Deese mentions that the aroma of Christ that comes to them through Paul is perceived differently by various classes of people. To some, his preaching and his life are perceived as death, and the effect is death for them. Others perceive him, despite appearance, as life, and the effect of life for them. The fragrance thus produces a separation and a judgment.
Yes, it does. It does both. It produces a separation between those who are living and those who are dying, spiritually speaking, and it produces a judgment. Those who receive it negatively are their own judges in a sense. They condemn themselves by their rejection of the message. They condemn themselves by not receiving it. You can know that you are not, to use a term that Weldon would love, you can know you're not a member of the elect by not receiving the aroma, which is the word you used. And I don't disagree. That's exactly right. And you can know that you are a member of God's elect by the fact that you have received that aroma. All right?
So you're saying that others, if they judge Christ, they are judging themselves.
Speak to that.
Those that are agnostic, those that, as you said, are following different faiths, that do not completely understand the sacrifice that Christ made, if they make a judgment on that, they then judge. But what happens is they may make a judgment on Christ, but in turn they make a judgment on themselves.
By rejecting Christ, they end up condemning themselves.
Yeah.
I find it fascinating that how many thousands of years it's been, and people are still, the same reaction that Paul writes about is what we see today, just as if it was happening.
Absolutely.
Right, it's amazing.
And it's those who are, and I would say that, you know, this is me ameliorating the Calvinist point of view. Those who don't receive the sacrifice, the fragrance, the aroma, the odor, positively in one setting or context, may in another one. Or may at a different point in their life, or may never. So just because someone is not receiving it at any given moment doesn't mean that they're never going to receive it. Just that it's either now not the time for them, not the place for them, not the way for them, because you can't come unless the Spirit's drawing, or they may never receive it. But you can't say they've never had the offer made, because the aroma's right there in their midst. All right. So the offer is made, even to those who are perishing.
It's an illustration for me was there is a particular type of hand cream that a lot of people use. If they use that, I almost get ill if they come back. I cannot use it at all.
Mm-hmm.
It will make me sick just being around somebody that has used it.
Uh-huh.
It's the same thing.
Let's move on into chapter 3 and at least get a few verses done. We do have a few minutes left.
Though I do want to point out that last part, for we are not like many who trade on the word of God, but out of sincerity indeed. I think that's one last little dig at people who have traded on the word of God, maybe,
well,
here in Corinth.
Maybe
on.
Those who have followed Paul, who have traded on the word of God, who have taken the message and used it for personal gain.
Let me sell you an Oral Roberts prayer cloth.
Chapter 3, Carol.
You stepped right on around that one, didn't you?
Verses 1 through 3, Carol. Read chapter 3. Read chapter 3, verses 1 through 3.
Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the human heart.
And the epistles are the wives of the apostles? No, sorry. That's an old joke. That's an old
That's
one.
That's an old back row.
Yeah, I know. You yourselves are our letter. Epistles are letters. And he's using this metaphorically, of course. You yourself are our letter, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter of Christ, prepared by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He's speaking about them and how they exist within him as a witness to God, to the grace of God. They don't need to have any kind of identification.
Letter of introduction.
He doesn't need a passport, a letter of introduction, to prove that he is an apostle. He has what God has done in the lives of the Corinthians, saving them, transforming them from paganism to followers of Christ. He has them as his letter of introduction, as his passport.
Is that where you get the expression living proof from?
Living proof. And that's exactly what they are. Living proof of the validity of Paul's ministry. His ministry was being opposed in many cases by the brethren of James, the Judaizing Christians, who said you can't trust Paul, you can't trust his ministry, you can't trust what he says. And Paul says, you yourselves are the proof of the validity of my ministry, of my calling. You yourselves are our letters of commendation. We need no others than what God has done in you. Carol, keep reading verses 4 through 6.
And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
What do you think he means by that?
The law. Does it refer back to the law and saying that the law...
If you treat the gospel as if it's law, you end up producing something that kills.
Like
the Old Testament law shows you how much you fall short of God's glory, shows you how much you need Jesus, but it itself will not save you. Here he is saying, I think rather clearly, that where he says here, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, the New Testament, not of letter, but of spirit.
Well, also back in 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God.
Right.
We can't do it for ourselves. We can't meet the letter of the law, but our sufficiency comes from God's
Precisely.
Grace.
Precisely. Everything that we do, everything that we can do, comes straight from God's grace. It's not through obedience to some rules, but obedience to the grace of God within us. Faith is obedience. And exercising faith in response to God's grace, in response to the gospel, is what brings life. The Spirit gives life. Well then, verses 7 through 11.
Now if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel were not able to look directly at Moses' face because of the glory from his face, a fading glory, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what has been glorious is not glorious in this case because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was fading away was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious.
Now here we have an interesting word, and it is used again and again and again. And we're going to touch on it tonight, and we'll pick up here next week. It's this word in Greek, written in English letters, doxa. Doxa. Doxa.
Sounds German.
It's Greek. And it means glory. Glory. We use the word in English, actually. We use it every single Sunday. Doxology. Which means what?
Study of glorification.
Huh?
The study of glorification.
The study?
Or, I'm sorry.
It's okay. You're really good.
Yeah.
The study? Exactly. The study of glory. Or the affirmation or proclamation. Explication. Of glory. And think about it. What do we say? What do we sing in the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise. Praise. Offering praise and glory to God. Proclaiming the praise and glory of God. Doxa, the Greek word here, used multiple times by Paul. And let's take a look at the times that he uses. Now, just real quick, here I pulled up, there's 7 definitions of doxa from the Greek. Here's one of them. The quality of splendid, remarkable appearance, glory, or splendor. Possible translations thereof. Also, another translation, honor as an element in the assignment of status to a person. Honor, respect. The state of being great and wonderful is also a meaning of the word doxa. Okay? Now looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, here in verse 7 it says, now, if the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory, so that the people of God could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit come in glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, how much more does the ministry of justification abound in glory? Indeed, what once had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. You take one pretty woman, You put it beside a prettier woman, guess what? The less prettier woman kind of looked dowdy by comparison.
Well, that's what happened in Romeo and Juliet.
So the Old Testament glorifies by being less. The New Testament, I mean,
the glory of the New Testament, the glory of the Gospel, the glory of Christ outshines the glory that Moses simply reflected from his face.
Yes, I did.
What did you look up?
Oh, I was just looking at the difference between, praise God and glory be to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Glory be to the Father is called the lesser doxology.
The lesser doxology. We refer to it as the Gloria Patri, which is simply glory be to the Father. And we call the doxology the greater of them.
Yeah, the...
And there are several doxologies in there, too.
Mm-hmm.
And those come out of ancient church tradition, going all the way back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, in terms of their use in liturgy. Now notice, how many times is glory used here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I came up with 10 glories. You came up with 10 glories?
Mm-hmm.
That's interesting. He repeatedly makes reference to glory and to doxa, to glory, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the glory that Moses reflected that is now passed because Christ outshines that glory. How much more will the ministry of the Spirit come to glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation of sin. Interesting reading. The verse 9 in the NAS reads, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory? Condemning sin is good. Proclaiming righteousness is better, brighter, more glorious, gives greater honor and splendor to God, gives greater glory to God, gives better praise to God. It gives greater praise to proclaim righteousness than just to condemn.
When I see the same word used over and over and over like that so many times, I sometimes wonder if it's different words that English only has one word to translate.
That was the reason why I wanted to bring up doxa. While it's sometimes a slightly different formation of the word due to grammar, it's the same word every time.
But didn't you also say you had 7 different or 9 different definitions of doxa over there?
There are multiple definitions of doxa, but they're all based on a similar conception. Idea, radiance, and what that radiance reflects. We have similar usages of words in English. You can say someone was radiant, and that's saying they're beautiful. They're not shining brightly, they simply are beautiful. Likewise, doxa has that similar kind of concept. It has many different connotations, nuances, but it has all of those nuances are woven in a similar theme or thread of idea. And you have it repeated here, used in a similar way. And doxa is found multiple times in the passage here in Greek. It really is interesting. 1, 2, 3. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Same number of times in Greek. So it is. It's the exact same word.
And
repeats it repeatedly.
If you're one of those individuals that puts great stock in the significance of repetition, you have 10, which is the number of completion, 7 plus the Trinity.
Exactly. 10, the number of completeness. This passage, verses 7 through 11, which we're going to start back with next time, is speaking about the glory of the gospel. Put simply. Indeed, what one had glory has lost its glory because of the greater glory. The gospel, the proclamation of the new covenant, the New Testament, the good news of Jesus has ascended, and it reduces the glory of the old. It doesn't wipe it out. It's still there. It's still glorious, but it's a proclamation of condemnation, a condemning of sin. It has its place.
Kind of like the moon could be full and beautiful, but when the sun comes up, it's a heck of a lot brighter.
Well, yes. And think about it. And you know what? That actually is perfect. Because the moon, where is its glory coming from?
The sun.
The sun. It is reflecting the sun. Likewise, this is true in terms of interpretive streams within scriptural study. The Old Testament reflects the glory of the new, hence it is going to be weaker. It is not going to be as bright. The Old Testament is reflective of that glory in a foreshadowing sense, in a typological sense, types and shadows. And the Old Testament reflects the glory of the new. Hence, you have all these types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.